Well, open your Bible to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 32. Mark chapter 15. Debated about bringing my rat trap back tonight, but I think I got all the mileage out of that I can get for a while, so I have to put that aside. Mark chapter 15, and this passage is a passage that shows us the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the first 3 hours tonight of the crucifixion. And it's interesting that we really don't have any or very little explanation of this event. That comes from other books in the Bible, mainly the epistles in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us here to learn. There is an expression of God, a display of God in this passage, and we come face to face with what He is like and how He wants to show Himself to us here. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21, Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. The crucifixion is a method of execution that predates the Romans. We don't know exactly where it came from, but we know that the Romans used it very much. It's interesting that the Romans only used this method for crucifying criminals and robbers and slaves. This wasn't a method that was used for Roman citizens at all. And, you know, you see that from the, I guess tradition tells us what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was beheaded while Peter, it said, was crucified upside down. And, you know, Paul was a Roman citizen. His method of execution may have showed that. But this was something that was used for slaves, for robbers, for criminals. And it was a torturous method of execution. We are told that victims of crucifixion did not die for 2 to 3 days. And that is because of how they were placed there on that cross. Sometimes there was a seat that was put on that cross, and there was the nail driven through the feet. Depending on where that was, they could get support from that and really stay alive for a long period of time, getting that support they needed for the breath. And that's where the legs had to be broken to speed up that process sometimes. We learned that that didn't happen to the Lord because he was already dead when they went to do that. But it was a torturous method of execution. But when we come to the gospel account of the crucifixion, we can see the torture, but we're not given all the gory description. All that's said is simply, in this passage, they crucified him. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, I'd like us to focus on the statements of Scripture here exactly the events that take place. I want you to notice each one of these events and happenings that take place in these first 3 hours of the crucifixion. As we go through each one of those, just unfolding the events, I want to point out something that we learn about God. And I'm not going to do that right here, but as we get to the end, I want to suggest a truth that we see revealed here about God. So what do we see first here in verse 21? We see the journey to the cross. Verse 21, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. It's not hard to imagine why Jesus would have needed help to bear the cross, to carry that cross, after just having undergone the scourging that he did. It's not hard to think of why he would have needed help. And we're told the person who helped him. The man's name is Simon, a Cyrenian. Simon, this man, was from Cyrene, which was a region in North Africa, which is where Libya is today. I think Libya still exists. Does it still exist? I know they've had all kinds of turmoil. But that's where the region was there. There was a Jewish colony there. It's possible that Simon may have been a Jew. He was, it seems, traveling into Jerusalem, perhaps for the observance of the Passover. We don't know for sure. But we're told in verse 21 that Simon was one who passed by. And it seems from that statement that Simon was just selected randomly for assistance in helping Jesus bear the cross to go to the place of crucifixion. Just one who passed by, it says, coming out of the country, or out of the rural area into the city. And he is selected. He's randomly forced to help. It says, verse 21, they compel Simon. So, you know, he's passing by, and the Roman soldiers see Jesus is not able to help, and they just call out, "Hey, you help this man. You carry this cross." And he has to do that. He's forced to do that. And then we learn something else about Simon here, and that is that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. It seems that to perhaps Mark's early readers, Simon's family was known to them. Perhaps the people in the early church knew of Simon's family. We know of another Rufus in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Paul sends a greeting to him. And it seems that he was part of the church there at Rome. Perhaps that's the same person. We don't know for sure. And I want to suggest a possibility here, and this is just a possibility. But perhaps, maybe, this was the event in Simon's life that maybe led to his conversion. We don't know that for sure. But maybe it led to his conversion. Maybe it led to his son's conversion, Alexander and Rufus. And Mark highlights their names so that, we can see how they're related to him. So it's possible that perhaps that was instrumental in his life. Another reason perhaps that that's a possibility is that, are there any random encounters with Jesus? You think there are any random encounters with Jesus? I don't think so. I think that God, in his sovereignty, knew that Simon was going to be right there. And in his sovereign plan, those soldiers compelled him to carry the cross. And maybe that was used in some way in his life and his family's life. Maybe. I suppose there's a reminder for us that, we don't have any random meetings with people. And we need to recognize that any time we're sitting next to someone in a doctor's office, on an airplane, in some other situation, that perhaps the Lord has us there to talk to them. And perhaps that's a divine appointment for them. And we need to say, hey, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And perhaps in that journey to the cross, it was Jesus who was looking out for Simon instead of Simon looking out for Jesus. That's just a suggestion. I'm not saying that's what this is saying, but maybe that's what happened. Let's look next at verse 22, the place of crucifixion. It says, they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Mark gives us the Aramaic name of the place with a translation of that term, which is the place of a skull. It's interesting that the Latin word for the Greek word skull here is Calvaria, and that's where we get our English word Calvary. So, you know, when we're singing at Calvary, you know, we're talking about a skull. And of course, it's more than that, but that's the name of that place was Skull. And some people think that is referring to the shape of the place where it was. Maybe it looked like a skull, and that's possible. Maybe it just refers to what took place there. You know, kind of like the idea of our skull and crossbones indicates danger. And here it indicates execution. But we learned something else about this place of execution, of crucifixion, from Hebrews 13:12, and that is that it was without the gate. Hebrews 13:12 says that Jesus suffered without the gate. And that certainly is in fulfillment of an Old Testament requirement for capital punishment. That took place outside the city, outside the gate of Jerusalem. And so God, in His sovereignty, selected that place outside the gate, that place, Golgotha, Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. Then let's look at what happened next here, verse 23. They gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not. So they offer Him this mixture here of wine mingled with myrrh. And that may have been given to Him to help to dull His mind, to relieve some of the pain, so He didn't have to go through that torture. But we're told that He refused it. He received it not. I think that shows us His intention to keep His mind clear. Jesus is not finished with His ministry here. And His ministry involves several more verbal proclamations from the cross. And He's not about to let that wine mingled with myrrh dull His senses so that He cannot continue in His ministry. He wants to be in control of His senses, of His words. And so He refuses that wine mingled with myrrh. And then the next event here that takes place is in verse 24. That's the division of Jesus' garments. And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. We know from history that this was a common practice for the executioners to take the belongings of the person who was executed. The soldiers did that. And they divide His garments, and then they cast lots for the piece that was all in one piece, where we learn from the other gospel accounts. But the thing that's really significant here is that this event is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18. David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foresees this and describes this event and other aspects of the crucifixion, things that perhaps he's not even familiar with. But through the Holy Spirit's influence and inspiration, he predicts this. And so here we have another event in this crucifixion which God thousands of years before had known about and had planned. He predicted that. He knew what was going to happen. And then look at verse 25. We have the time of the crucifixion here. It was the third hour. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour would have been about 9 a.m. We know they started counting the time, I guess, of the day, beginning at 6 a.m. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock. But the thing that I think is interesting here about the time of the crucifixion is that this was the day, this was the time when during the temple, at the temple, they would be preparing for the Passover. There were two different ways of reckoning the time at this time in history of observing the Passover. You remember that Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover the night before. But that was a different way of reckoning the time for the Passover. The people in the temple, the Sadducees in control of the temple area, they observed the Passover and began to prepare for the Passover on Friday. And so right at the beginning of the day, when these events would have been going on in the temple, we have Jesus beginning to be crucified. And perhaps God is making another statement here that Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. And His sacrifice there on the cross is in fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. So the time of the crucifixion points to that as well. And then in verses 26 through 28, we learn about the indignity, the humiliation that Jesus faced in the crucifixion. Look at verse 26. The superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. I think this was probably intended by Pilate as another jab at the Jews who made him change his mind and influence him to crucify Jesus. Seems like he's saying, okay, you made me do this. All right, here, this is your king, the King of the Jews. And not only that, but he crucifies Jesus right in between two criminals, as if to say that Jesus Christ is a criminal as well. And look at this, Jews. Here he is. He's nothing more than a criminal. So it seems like it's another jab by Pilate getting back at the Jews. But in the providence of God, what it ends up to be is a proclamation. Not just to the Jews, but remember the languages in which that inscription was written, not only to the Jews, but other people as well. The King of the Jews. God intended for that to be a proclamation. This is the sovereign King. And again, we see it's in fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 28 reminds us, the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. A statement from Isaiah 53:12, Luke chapter 22, 37 also tells us about that. But here we see again, God predicting this event in the crucifixion, his being killed, put to death, right along with criminals, with transgressors, as it says. So as we look at these events here in the crucifixion, I think one truth about God that this displays is His sovereignty. We see the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. We see that perhaps in the journey to the cross, He sees Simon, and perhaps that's instrumental in his life, in the place of the crucifixion outside the gate. Jesus refusing the wine mingled with myrrh. He wants to be in complete control, complete sovereignty over his continued verbal ministry there on the cross. The division of Jesus' garments, that was in fulfillment of prophecy. the time of the crucifixion, what Jesus faced in the indignity of the crucifixion shows that God was in control of this. This was no surprise. God was the one who had planned this. This was exactly what was supposed to happen. Even though it seemed very wrong and very sad, it was God's plan. It was God's sovereign plan. Recently, I read about the story of a miner, somebody who worked in a mine, who as a young man was killed, or not killed, but he was injured in an accident that left him paralyzed for the rest of his life. And, he wasn't able to take care of his house, wasn't able to work like everyone else was. His company did not take care of him as they probably should have, even though it was a prosperous company. And he just had to lie there in his bed, in his house. And one day, a younger man came to visit him. This was when the paralyzed man was older. And the younger man said, I hear that you continue to believe that God loves you, even though you've had to spend your whole life in this house. And he said, how are you able to do that? And the man said, well, there have been times when I have doubted. And it's like Satan comes in here in my room and tells me, look outside. Look at those men you used to work with. And look at their strength. Look at their ability to care for themselves and care for their houses. He said it's like Satan questions in his mind, says, does Jesus really love you? And he said sometimes, he sees the families that these other men have and the grandchildren and how they have everything that he does not. And it's like Satan says, does Jesus really love you? And the younger man said, kind of surprised at his honesty. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to those thoughts? And the older man said, kind of facetiously, he said, during those times, what I do is I take Satan by the hand and I take him to Calvary. And I say, do you see those nail prints in Jesus' hand? Do you see that piercing in Jesus' side? He said, I ask Jesus, doesn't Jesus love me? Here, what we see in this passage is God's sovereignty, but it's God's sovereign plan motivated by his love for you that allowed him to be placed upon that cross and to die that horrible death because of his love. That's a reminder to us that even when it looks like things are out of control, when we don't understand why things happen, we think seem to be very wrong. What we need to do is look at what Jesus faced and see God's hand in that. God was in complete control of that horrible situation. We need to look at those events through the lens of the cross. As we continue on here in these events, we see the mocking next. The mocking of Jesus, and that mocking comes from three different sources. The bypassers, first of all, mock Jesus. Look at verse 29. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. So they take up this misquotation again. Remember, we saw that in the religious trial of Jesus. They quote Jesus as saying that he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, which Jesus never said. He said something that sounded like that in John chapter 2, but what was he talking about? He was talking about what he's doing right now, destroying the temple of his body. But yet they misunderstand that. What are they doing? They're implying that he is too weak to do something that they thought he said he would do. verse 29. And then in verse 30, they assume that he doesn't have any power at all to come down from the cross. Save thyself. Come down from the cross. They challenge him to do something that they don't think he can do. He doesn't have the power to do that. And then the second source of the mocking, verses 31 and 32, chief priests mock him. Look at that, verse 31. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. So what are they doing here? They are acknowledging his miracles. They say, verse 31, he saved others, he helped others, but he can't help himself. They acknowledge that he was able to help some. And it's interesting here, we see the level of their hatred towards Jesus in the fact that they don't even talk to him. The bypassers direct their mocking directly at him. But verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes. They're just talking about him. They don't even address him directly. And they challenge him to display his power to influence their faith, which of course would not have influenced their faith. They have seen all the evidence that they need in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they will see even more in his resurrection. But that does not bring about their faith because of their stubborn will. And then the third source of Jesus' mocking is the criminals at the end of verse 32. They that were crucified with him revile him. And the implication is that they're saying the same kind of things. In fact, in Luke's account, it was the same sort of mockery from the criminals, from the thieves. So what are these people doing to Jesus? They are mocking something about Jesus. And I think the theme that runs through all of the mocking is his power. They are mocking his power. And yet, we see that they totally misunderstand it. They totally misunderstand Jesus' power. The bypassers misunderstand that he spoke of the very thing that he was accomplishing. They didn't understand this quotation. They assumed that he does not have power to tear down the temple and rebuild it again. They assume that he does not have power to save himself from the cross. And the chief priests also mock the same thing. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And that shows us something about their concept of God's power. They can only think of a power that would act in one's own self-interest. That's all they can imagine. But what we see here on the cross is the very opposite of that. It's a power, but they don't understand that power. It's a power that acts in sacrifice. Certainly Jesus could have come down from the cross, but he chose in his omnipotence to stay on the cross. And so we see that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God displays his power, not only his sovereignty, but his power, his omnipotence. The very thing that all of these people were mocking was the thing that God was displaying in Jesus Christ. His power, his sacrificial power on behalf of someone else, on behalf of us, that he stayed on that cross. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, described the omnipotence of God, and he said this. He said, sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. One cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power, and to reign sovereignly, he must have all power. And that's what omnipotence means, having all power. And that's what we see here in the crucifixion. God's sovereignty and his power all in one on that cross. His perfect plan, which culminated in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and his power to stay on that cross, his power to do that for us. Presbyterian pastor A.B. Simpson was approaching middle age. He was broken in health. He was deeply despondent. He was ready to quit the ministry. And A.W. Tozer wrote that he happened to hear during this time a simple Negro spiritual, which went like this: "Nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him." And when he heard that, Tozer says that it sped like an arrow to his heart, carrying faith and hope and life for body and soul. And he found a place of rest, season alone with God. And after that, he was ready to keep going in his ministry. You know, that's what we all need if we are in the same situation as Simpson was at that time, place of discouragement. What we need to understand is that God is omnipotent. He has all power. The power for service does not rest in us. It rests in God. And God's able to do anything. Jesus is able to do anything. And certainly the greatest expression of that power is in what happened here at Golgotha. The power to stay on that cross for our sakes. Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty in the crucifixion, God's sovereignty. And we see God displaying his power in the crucifixion. If we understand that, that alone will help us to understand what we need to serve God and what we need to be satisfied with God. An understanding of who he is. He's all powerful and he can do anything. And so in the first 3 hours, we see God displaying himself. Certainly, there's much more that could be said about this event in what is explained in the epistles, mainly that this event, this crucifixion, was on our behalf. It was because of our sin. And certainly, we must understand that as well, but we also need to see how God reveals himself in his loving sovereignty and in his omnipotent power, his sacrificial omnipotent power in the crucifixion. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he endured this shame. And we thank you that through this we see your sovereign control of all events, even of events that seem very bad. We pray that you would use these truths tonight in our hearts to help us to trust you more, place our confidence in you, to encourage our souls. And we pray that you would help us all to understand that this event, this crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was done for us in our behalf. How we praise you, dear Lord, for what you have done, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.